Hello. This will be our sixth lesson in the second epistle of Peter. I hope you found this study to be interesting. Jeff and I have found it to be difficult, to say the least. You know, you got to be careful of these little short books. Today our passage is going to be the first nine verses of chapter 3 of 2 Peter. I've titled today's lesson, Derision, Doubt, and Certain Judgment. I changed the title, Jeff. I did that yesterday, so I didn't let you know. I want to begin with a couple of opening scriptures. The first one will be from Jude, verses 17 through 19. And I will tell you, I've tweaked the translation a little bit to give it what I think is a slightly more meaningful rendering. Jude 17 begins with these words. Remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's where I made the little change. At the chronological end of the present age, there will be mockers following after their own ungodly desires. These are the ones who cause divisions, who are worldly minded, devoid of spirit. And then from Psalm 96, the psalmist writes, let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice. Let the sea and all that it contains roar. Let the nation and all who are in it exult. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for he is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. The psalmist says that God will judge the earth and the world. The word earth in Hebrew is eretz. The word he uses here for world is a term that's used more in the poetic sections of the Old Testament than in the prose section. It's the word tavail. It's more frequently used as the world in the sense of the object of God's judgment. So in this sense, it's a little more specific than the word earth. If you want to think of it this way, when the psalmist says he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness, he's really further defining what he meant by the phrase, he'll judge the earth. That's what he's talking about. You aren't going to judge the planets. You're going to judge the systems and the people who are living on the earth. Peter alludes to this judgment when he addresses skepticism regarding the promise of the Lord's return. So I'm going to begin this morning just by looking at the first four verses of 2 Peter chapter 3. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of a reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets. So he's looking there back at the Old Testament. And the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles, that would be the teaching that's now being taught in the New Testament church that will ultimately be codified in the New Testament. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Before we begin diving into the actual exegesis of this passage, I want to mention a few excerpts from Calvin's Institutes that pertain to the relationship of faith and hope. And those are two words that are going to be important in today's lesson, faith and hope. Here's what Calvin says about this. He says, faith and hope belong together. And he defines hope like this. Hope is the expectation of those things which faith has believed to have been truly promised by God. What he means by this is that faith is the conviction that God himself is true, whereas hope awaits the time when God's promises will be fully manifested, and the most tangible expression of the fulfillment of God's promises will be the second coming of Jesus Christ. And in this lesson, I noticed that I was bouncing back and forth between the phrase first and second advent and first and second coming. They're synonyms, so irrespective of which one I say, what we're looking at here is the second coming of Jesus Christ. So faith is the foundation on which hope rests. And since this is the case, confidence within the church in the second coming of Jesus is a primary target of Satan. And it's been this way from the beginning. It's been this way. It is this way now. And it is a target that he points at the church through the false teachers that have been the subject of much of Peter's writings here. So in this context, Calvin goes on and he cites one of the verses that we just read, 2 Peter 3:3. He says, "Scoffers will rise up asking, 'Where's the promise of his coming?' and saying, 'Are things not progressing along exactly as they have from the beginning?'" So notice that Calvin cites mockers, whom he calls scoffers. It's the same thing. And he looks at their denial of the second coming of Christ. And this is a problem of the first order. If you notice, he says, know this first. Call attention to this. Let's deal with this issue. Well, Calvin goes on and he encourages his readers with these words. He says, "We must keep our faith buttressed by patient hope, fixed on the contemplation of eternity, so as to reckon 1,000 years as a day." And to support this further, he looks back at Psalm 90, verse 4, that reads as follows. "For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as the duration of a watch in the night." The problem with skepticism is that it's not new. It's been around since Satan first cast doubt on the veracity of the Word of God in the Garden of Eden. If you think about skepticism for a moment, you'll see that skepticism rests on man's doubt that God is able to do what he's promised. Skepticism actually calls into question two of God's attributes. If I thought about this a little more, it might be more than two, but I'm going to mention two. Skepticism calls into question God's omnipotence because it questions his ability to do what he's promised. It also calls into question his veracity, his truthfulness, his willingness to do what he's promised. John Bertram Phillips wrote a book entitled "Your God is Too Small." His premise in this book is that since the dawn of the scientific age, God has been squeezed into ever-decreasing smaller spaces in our thinking, such that he's become all but irrelevant to modern man. Now, we might expect this to be true of the secular society, but the scripture tells us that this is also a problem in the church. If this surprises you, at some point, go back and reread 2 Peter 2:1 through 3 and 2 Timothy 4:1 through 5, and you'll see that this is in fact the case. Well, what's my point? My point is this, that though we may think of skepticism as a modern problem, it's not a modern problem. It's an ancient problem that extends from the distant past into our present age. Paul and Peter both understood this. That's why they warned us about skepticism 2,000 years ago. Peter writes in verse 3, "In the last days, mockers will come, following after their own desires." And there's historical precedent for this. For the sake of clarity, let me remind you that this phrase, "the last days," refers to the period of time between the first and second advent of Jesus Christ. It marks the end of the church age. During this time, Peter warns the church that mockers will come. They will sow heresies in the church, and those heresies will most often be focused on denying the second advent. As you know, to mock is to ridicule. It's to distort with inappropriate humor. And the obvious target of this mocking will be the second advent of Jesus Christ. Here's what the scoffers are going to say. "Where's the fulfillment of the promise regarding his return? Everything remains the same from the creation until now. You claim he's coming again. So where is he?" Doubt about the second coming of Jesus is a fellowship issue. Differences regarding the sequence of events surrounding the second advent are not fellowship issues. We can debate when the tribulation begins and this sort of thing, but denial of the second coming of Jesus Christ is a fellowship issue for the church. And 2 Peter verses 1 through 3, Peter makes it clear that denying the things that Jesus taught and the things that the apostles taught about Jesus are considered destructive heresies. The King James translates that phrase, damnable heresies. And the reason the language is so strong lies in the fact that the denial of the second coming of Christ undermines our hope because it calls into question our faith in the truthfulness of God's word. So Peter wrote his second letter to correct misconceptions about this pivotal event that'll take place at the end of this age. So let me be clear about exactly what we're talking about here and exactly what Peter's referring to. He's referring here to the second coming of Christ, not the rapture. These are two completely different events. If you were in church last Sunday, Jace, clearly with objects that we could look and see up on that table, explained this difference. They're different events. So I want you to remember that the context of our passage is judgment. It's not the deliverance of the church from the tribulation, which is one of the primary purposes of the rapture. If you recall, at the rapture, Jesus doesn't set foot on the earth. Instead, he resurrects the dead in Christ, that is, Christians who have believed the gospel and accepted the gospel during the church age but have died. And then he transforms those believers who are still alive on that day in the manner described in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. At the rapture, Jesus comes to meet his church in the air, but he does not establish his kingdom at that time, and he does not judge the earth at the rapture. This passage is prophetic. Peter wrote it in a future tense. Mockers will come. They've already come to some extent in his age. They're going to continue to come at an ever-increasing pace as time moves on through our dispensation. And an understanding of what the church is up against helps us to understand how to make sense of the present, because that's sometimes a very difficult thing to do. It teaches us how to respond. When today mockers ridicule us and call Orthodox Christianity irrelevant. Attempts to intimidate the church into compromising our values in order to be acceptable within the context of Satan's world system is a primary satanic goal. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is limiting the influence God allows Satan to have over the church, over our nation, and over the world. As we move through this dispensation and we approach the end of this age, God is progressively reducing the suppressing influence of the Holy Spirit and allowing Satan to exercise more authority over the minds of people living in Satan's world system. Now, prepare yourself to be shocked by what I'm about to say. If you've been in here, you've probably been shocked before, but here's my shocking statement. Satan's primary target is not you. You're not that important. This is something I really want this class to get your arms around. It's the four divine institutions, not you, that are the primary targets in Satan's crosshairs. Now, in early Genesis, God established four divine institutions for the protection of the human race during the time of the angelic conflict. It may seem like we as individuals have bullseyes on our backs that Satan's pointing his attacks at, and to a degree that's true. I'm not trying to say that's not true. But the importance of the individual pales in comparison to Satan's desire to weaken the divine institutions that impact the entire human race. This is important to grasp because once this begins to make sense to you, you'll gain a new perspective on Satan's broader motives. Now, what is a divine institution? Well, it's not a brick and mortar building. A divine institutions are operative principles. They're operative principles established by God for the protection of the entire human race. They're not Jewish institutions. They're not Christian institutions. They are divine institutions designed to protect the entire human race as a whole. So what are these divine institutions? Well, there are four of them. The first divine institution is volition, the ability to make a decision for or against Jesus Christ. It was established in the Garden of Eden, the necessity of making a decision. Am I going to believe the word of God, or am I going to turn to within myself and do what I want to do? The second divine institution is marriage, also established in the Garden of Eden. Marriage is the social foundation that's necessary for the proper functioning of society. The third divine institution is family, the primary context in which the gospel is passed from generation to generation. And the fourth divine institution is nationalism or human government, the institution that safeguards the free exercise of the first divine institution, volition, allowing it to operate under maximum freedom. These are the divine institutions created by God for the protection of the entire human race. These are the areas where you can expect maximum satanic influence as we move toward the end of this dispensation. So I want you to ask yourself, are you seeing any evidence today of Satan at work attempting to weaken marriage, family, or the sovereignty of nations? Let's think about the divine institution number two, marriage. Is anything going on in society today that would lead you to think that perhaps Satan is at work to weaken, de-emphasize, or redefine, if not eliminate, divine institution number two, the institution of marriage? I'm going to suggest something. It's going to be difficult to maintain a biblical view of marriage if we can't distinguish between males and females. And guess what? I do not have to go to a seminar or have a special conversation with someone in order to understand this. You see how this works? How about divine institution number three, the family? Though it's been scrubbed from their website, a prominent activist organization listed among its goals the goal of redefining the nuclear family as it is commonly understood. Now, don't confuse scrubbing the website with rethinking this core goal. It's just harder to confuse and deceive people if you're that honest about your goals. How about the divine institution of nationalism? Human government. You can't log onto a mainstream media source without reading the evils of nationalism and the benevolence of international institutions. So this is the trajectory of our age. It's the path that leads downward, not upward. And it's why our passage today warns us of a time of widespread unbelief and false teaching. About 30 years after Peter wrote his letter, the Apostle John is going to write about the Antichrist, the one who's going to embody the spirit of the satanic world system that's already at work in the world. So keep in mind, this anti-God agenda already was affecting the church when Peter was still alive. So we should not be surprised that when we look at the church today, we see prevalence of this same type of thinking in our own day. Realizing this, Peter writes, "Know this." To know is to recognize and then to act. It's not just intellectual knowledge. Merely holding an opinion is not sufficient. When we see these things coming to bear around us, how should we react? Well, the answer is pretty clear. We resist. And this is what concerns me greatly about the ever-evolving modern evangelical church. I don't see very much resistance. Seems to me, and maybe I'm the only one here who feels this way, but it seems perhaps out of a fear of being perceived as unloving or uncaring, many churches are afraid to take a stand against teaching that is patently unbiblical. There will always be an anecdotal issue that can be raised to make a case against what should be clear from Scripture because the world is complicated. Now, I've coined a term. I'm going to use it for the first time here. I haven't even mentioned this term to my wife yet. I've coined the term anecdotal theology. Okay? I've been aware of this trend for about the last 20 or so years. And what I'm about to explain to you is just to get you to understand how something works here. But after the 9/11 attacks in Washington and Manhattan back in 2001, I engaged in a self-study of Islam. I wanted to understand why those attacks occurred, why it seemed Islam fosters such hatred toward Israel in particular and Western civilization more generally. Step one in this process was reading the entire Quran. So I bought a Quran and I read it front to back. Anyone here read the Quran?
I'm sorry, I didn't finish it.
No, don't waste your time. After I read at least the Quran, then I bought a book called Reliance of the Traveler, which is the primary text from which Sharia law is derived. Then I read 30 to 35 books on Islam from every point of view that I could find. This is interesting because when I tried to discuss what I had read and learned with a lot of people I knew, some friends, my arguments frequently were opposed not on the basis of the central texts of Islam or from any original sources, but they were anecdotal arguments that seemed to support the idea that I was misunderstanding everything I'd studied. Most notably, there was the nice family down the street whose son plays on the same soccer team with Joey argument. Okay? Now, studying the tenets of Islam and the nice family down the street are two completely different conversations, but there's a tendency in the world to blend them, and that's where the error of anecdotal theology comes into play. The same thing, exactly the same thing, is happening today with sanctity of life and gender issues. It's easy to have our heartstrings pulled when a 10-year-old girl finds herself in an untenable situation. And I don't have answers for all the different terrible things that can happen in the world. The same is true for parents with children who are confronted with issues of transgenderism. I'm sure it's heartbreaking. But we can't derive our theology from anecdotes or draw our beliefs from the myriad of difficult situations that exist in the world. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. There's no place for Christians to be hateful about these things. Any discussions about difficult issues must be conducted in love, but without compromising what God has revealed in His Word. And this isn't an easy thing to do. Peter didn't say navigating doctrinal issues is easy, but he was not willing to negotiate regarding debates being brought into the church by these questionable false teachers. In the specific case of Peter, he's facing opponents who were calling into question the second coming of Christ, and their instrument for doing this was ridicule, which, if you think about it, is nothing more than an ad hominem argument. It defames the person without actually addressing the issue itself. Peter described those following after these false teachers as following after their own desires. So what did he mean by this? Well, I talked to Andy Weilman having coffee one morning, and he told me in his experience of counseling people, he observed that in a disturbingly large number of cases, doctrinal error was preceded by moral failure. I haven't done enough counseling to know if that's accurate or not, so I called Jeff. Jeff spent many years as a pastor, and I'm going to quote you here as I wrote this down. I called Jeff, and he said that what Andy had said is consistent with what he's seen in his ministry. And I think that's an interesting thing. We have two experts with, what, 50 years between the two, telling us there's a relationship between doctrinal error and moral failure. I think that's interesting. Well, since we're going to run out of time, let's move ahead to verse 5. We'll read through verse 9. This is where this text gets difficult. For when they maintain this, that is the skepticism, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. When in verse 5 Peter says, for when they maintain this, he's referring to the skepticism about the second coming of Christ that led the false teachers to deny that that event was going to be a reality. The NIV translates part of this verse with something like, when they deliberately forget. And then the Net Bible says, when they deliberately suppress. These are really good translations because the Greek text uses a term that means by an act of the will, that this skepticism is a deliberate thing. It is done by an act of the will. And there's clear testimony throughout Scripture that God has put into man an innate awareness of right and wrong. Paul said in Romans, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The sad truth about fallen man is this: by an act of the will, he deliberately suppresses what he knows to be implicitly true, rendering him without an excuse when he stands before Almighty God. And this is what is going to bring judgment on the false teachers who are denying the clear testimony of Scripture regarding the second advent. A man can't harmonize illicit desires with the truth of Scripture without incurring judgment. At some point, something is going to give. Either he's going to repent and turn to the mercy of God at the foot of the cross, or he will deny that a day of reckoning is imminent. The pattern of denial was present in the day of Peter. It's present today. This is what men do. It hasn't changed from Adam to the 21st century intellectual. This is where the deception typically comes into play, and it goes something like this. This would be the deceptive argument. Look at history. Believers have been talking about the second coming for years. Our fathers spoke of the day the Messiah would come and deliver us from our enemies, but our enemies still oppress us. Generation after generation of believers have died with unfulfilled promises still on their lips. But nothing's changed. Everything's remained the same. Look around. Your hope of a returning Messiah is empty. Christians are dying all around you. Look at the sky. Nothing. If he's coming again, then where is he? In sum, the skeptic's argument is this: world history is invariable. All things continue unchanged. So they're quick to ask, you ever seen a miracle? I haven't. Have you heard a trumpet blast from heaven? I haven't. We call this way of thinking uniformitarianism. Big word. Let me tell you what it means. It means the universe is a closed system. It's impersonal. It's uniform. Nothing intervenes, certainly not some God. Natural law prevails in every case. If physics can't explain it, it doesn't exist. As we think about this argument, one thing becomes apparent. God has built into his creation a certain level of what Francis Schaeffer calls machineness. Machineness. In other words, God created natural laws that operate sort of like an autopilot in an airplane. And the irony is, it's this machineness, this consistency in the universe that makes science possible. God created natural laws that operate consistently unless he chooses to intervene in his creation. Said another way, God has built into his creation a natural consistency. And this is a good thing. But when he did that, he did not limit in any way his ability to intervene into his creation. It's this inherent consistency that makes the uniformitarian argument seem reasonable. Verses 5 through 7 lay out Peter's counter-argument to this. Uniformitarianism only works as a theory if you ignore all conflicting evidence, if you deliberately suppress the truth. So, what are these skeptics deliberately forgetting or suppressing? Well, they're forgetting the creation, and they're forgetting the great flood of Noah. And this is where this passage begins to get interesting. According to the creation accounts in Genesis, God did his creative work through the instrument of speech. 8 times in Genesis 1, in the context of God creating something, we read these words, God said. Example, God said, let there be light. Genesis 1:3. Genesis 1:6, God said, let there be an expanse in the heavens. Peter affirms that it was by the spoken word of God that the world was created. He said that in verse 5. Then in the prologue of the Gospel of John, Jesus Christ is said to be the Logos, the Word. As the Word, he has roots in Genesis 1:3, and God said. Because according to John, it was through the Word, Jesus Christ, that all things were created, and apart from him, not anything was created that has been created. Then linking to our text in 2 Peter, in Genesis we read, God said, let the waters under the sky be gathered to one place and let the dry land appear. This is the creative act to which Peter's referring when he says, by the word of God, the land was formed out of and by means of water. And it's interesting. Water was a primary instrument in the creation story, and soon we're going to see that water will also be the primary instrument of God's judgment during the Noahic flood. The false teachers willingly ignore the creation and the flood. So Peter calls them out. He forces them to consider Genesis 6 through 8, the flood story. So what about the flood? How does it fit into this uniformitarianism argument? Well, the false teacher claims that everything from the creation until now has operated solely on the basis of natural law. In all that time, God has not intervened into the world, not one time. That's their claim. But he has intervened. And he will intervene again when Jesus Christ comes back to judge the world. What the false teachers are missing is this. God didn't just wind the clock and leave town. He's sovereign. He's involved. And he intervenes in the natural order when it's his choice to do so. Through the examples of creation and judgment, we see that these are tangible and concrete examples of God's involvement in the world. But the lessons we're to take from these concrete examples are moral lessons. Just as God said the creator and the sustainer of the universe, he's also the judge. And as the judge, he destroyed the world one time with water, and he will do so once again, one more time, with fire. So I want you to notice the link between the former judgment by water and the future judgment by fire. Verse 7. By the same word, the present heavens and earth have been reserved for fire by being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Now, God is a patient God. But one day his patience will end and judgment will come. That guy on the corner with the sign, you know that guy. He's not crazy. Well, he may be crazy, but his message is not crazy. One day God's perfect justice is going to be unleashed once again on the world. In fact, the world as we know it is destined. Literally in verse 7, it says, the world is treasured up for judgment. If you look in the lexicons, the Greek term translated destined is described this way, thesaurizo, to treasure up or to cause something of a more extensive nature to happen in the future. And this fits exactly with the fact that that verb is written in the Greek perfect tense, a way of indicating that an act or decision made in the past has implications that extend into the future. We don't have a verb like that in English, but they do. And that's what this verb is telling us. Judgment is certain. Judgment is a given. God decreed it in the past, and it will come to pass in the future at his predetermined time. Now, to help us understand this relationship between the certainty of judgment and what seems to be an endless delay, Peter uses an analogy. He says, a single day, and here he's referring to a 24-hour day. He says, a single day, we'll call it a human day, okay? A human day, 24 hours, is like 1,000 years with the Lord, and 1,000 years are like a single day. Peter's describing something that's hard for us to grasp. What he means is, whereas we are contained, or you might say trapped, in space-time, God's not. God transcends time and is in no way limited or restricted by it. God's perspective of time and our perspective of time are qualitatively different. So he quotes Psalm 90, verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or like the duration of a watch in the night. This is one of the verses Calvin cited in his comments about faith and hope. Psalm 90 wasn't written by David. It was written by Moses. It's one of the Mosaic Psalms. If we think about this, particularly the latter half of the verse, we'll see it's directed at the false teachers. They're claiming God is lax in fulfilling his promises to the point that God's promises are of no value, and they can be discarded with impunity. But this misses the entire point. Peter's emphasizing the fact that just because the promise of the second coming was not fulfilled during the lifespan of these teachers, this does not weaken God's promise in any way. If we accept this analogy, that 1,000 of our years are like a single day to God, then the 2,000 years that have elapsed since Christ's ascension amount to 2 God days. That's all. Hardly reason to discredit God's promises. Now, what may seem like an eternity to us is it's a passing moment to God. Time's part of creation. But whereas we are in it, God's not. The author of Hebrews had this in mind when he wrote these words. In these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son, through whom he also made the world. So we have another word for world here. But this time it's a Greek word. Except the Greek text doesn't say through whom he made the world. You know what it says? It says through whom he also made the ages, time. History's unfolding according to God's pre-established timetable. So to make the claim that God's promises are unrealistic, unreliable, because something didn't happen when a mere man thought it should, is futile. Well, this brings us to verse 9. Why has the Lord not yet returned? Have you ever asked that question? Look around you and you say, why hasn't Jesus come back? Peter answers the question in verse 9. This will be an interesting little segment of the lesson here. Verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Let me tell you what I'm going to argue this verse means. Jesus has not returned because not every person God elected to accept the gospel has been born, and until the last person whom God has appointed unto eternal life has been born and by faith has accepted Jesus Christ, out of his infinite mercy, that day of judgment will not come. But at the very instant the last person God has chosen believes in Jesus Christ, the second advent will occur. Let's break this down. This is a verse that is easily misunderstood. And when it's misunderstood, it paints a picture of God that is just wrong. It seems to depict the Lord sitting in heaven, wringing his hands, hoping every unbeliever in the world will come to faith. That's not what this verse means. Not everyone is going to come to faith. In fact, universalism is rendered impossible by verse 7. Verse 7 promises judgment. Judgment is coming, and this time judgment will come by fire, and that verse depicts the ultimate doom of all unbelievers without exception. Now, it's true God is a patient God. Otherwise, he would have judged the world already. But based on far too many scriptures to cite, the fact is, if the return of Christ awaits the repentance of all men, he's not coming back, because that's not going to happen. Verse 9 has to be understood in the context of the nature of the atonement itself, and I talk myself in and out of even doing this next section, but I'm going to do it because I don't think you can properly understand verse 9 unless you understand something about the nature of the atonement itself. There's an issue of sequence. Theologians have attempted to set in order the sequence of God's decrees in an attempt to understand them more fully. While the will of God is singular in nature, there must be a logical sequence to it. The logos is God. We get our word logic from that Greek term. So there's got to be a logical sequence to what God is doing. In fact, after the Reformation, there were four main views that were put forth in an attempt to resolve the question of sequence. And I'm not going to get into all those. They're complicated, and we're already running out of time. But on one side of the argument, we have the Arminian ordering. By ordering, I'm referring to the sequence of certain things, and I'll describe that in a minute. The Arminian argument emphasizes free will and denies that God has decreed who will come to faith. On the other hand, Calvin's ordering holds that God gave to Adam the ability of self-determination, allowing him to act in disobedience to God's commandment in the Garden of Eden. Then, and think about that word then, that's a sequence word, right? He gave him this right of self-determination. Then, the next thing that happened, having determined to save some, while leaving others in rebellion, he sent Jesus Christ into the world to redeem the elect. So I'm going to approach this by asking three rhetorical questions, and then we'll try to answer them. Question number one, here we're talking about the atonement. Is the death of Christ, as described in the Bible, sufficient to save all men from Adam to the last person born in the world? This is a question of sufficiency and value of the atonement. Hold that. In other words, is the value and sufficiency of the atonement limited or unlimited? Question number two. Are the benefits of the death of Christ, specifically the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life with the Lord, applied to the human race in a limited or in an unlimited manner? Said another way, do all men or just some men actually benefit from the atonement? The third question, and this is the hard one, what was the intent of the atonement? Did God intend to save all men, but only succeed in saving some? Or in sending his son to die on the cross, did he intend only to save the elect? Said another way, and again, I want you to think sequence. Did God first choose the elect and then subsequently decree to send Jesus into the world to die on the cross? Or did he send Jesus to die on the cross and then afterwards elect some to be the recipients of his mercy while excluding others, leaving them in a state of rebellion? So you see how this issue of sequence comes into play here. So, with regard to these questions, we have to consider all of Romans chapter 9. We're not going to do that today, but I recommend highly that you read it slowly, several times, and look at the objections Paul himself puts into that text in order to make his point. But we will look at one verse here. This is Romans Romans 9. He looks back at this example with Pharaoh. He says, "For the scripture says, 'For this purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, so that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.'" Then Paul draws a conclusion from this. Paul says, "So then, God has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." I spent a great deal of time discussing this with S. Lewis Johnson, who was one of my Greek professors at DTS, and he also was the founder of this church and also Believer's Chapel. He posed two questions to me one day that I think lie at the heart of this discussion. The first question he raised was this: did God intend to save all in the world where only some men will come to faith? His second question was, did the cross actually accomplish all God intended, or did it just make something possible? S.L. Johnson went on to say, "The cross is elevated by the view that it is truly efficacious, that it actually accomplished in full what God set out to do, rather than leaving the plan of God to random chance or by simply making something possible." If this doctrine makes you uncomfortable, maybe you'll find some comfort in the words of Charles Spurgeon. Listen to what he said about the doctrine of election and also the atonement. He said, "If you desire to have salvation at the cross of Christ, you may have it. You can have it. For if you desire it, you're among the elect. Those who refuse the gospel do so because they do not want the gospel. So how is it unjust to deny a man that which he does not want?" The big question is not one of fairness, but rather it is about the mystery of God's mercy. Spurgeon went on to say, "When God denies a man what that man does not want, how is God unjust? It is his bestowing mercy on those who do not deserve mercy that is perplexing. The question never should be, how can God hate Esau? The question should be, how can God possibly love Jacob?" Spurgeon continues, "If you do not desire the gospel or believe it, then why do you grumble that God has chosen to give to others what you do not desire and in which you do not believe?" So let's attempt to answer our three questions. Question number one: is the death of Christ as described in the Bible sufficient to save all men from Adam to the last person born in the world? Yes, it is. The death of Christ is infinite in value, sufficient in every way to save the entire human race, if that were God's choice. Therefore, the atonement is unlimited in its value and sufficiency. Question number two: are the benefits of the death of Christ, namely the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life with the Lord, applied in a limited or in an unlimited manner to the human race? Well, not everyone's going to be saved. Therefore, the atonement is limited in its application. Question number three: what was the intent of the atonement? God's intent in sending Jesus to die on the cross was to provide and fully accomplish the salvation of the elect, the ones he's chosen. Therefore, the atonement is limited in its intent. Now, the gospel is presented universally because we don't know who's the elect and who's not. Beyond this, I want you to notice what Peter says, and this is why I went into this, because once we try to understand verse 9, you need to understand what we just went through. Beyond this, I want you to notice the language that Peter uses. He says, the Lord is patient. What does he say next? Toward you. Toward believers. He's waiting patiently for all of the elect to come to faith. This verse is not about the world of unbelievers. It's about the ones whom Peter just referred to by the word beloved in verses 1 and 8. God is not wringing his hands in heaven, waiting for every unbeliever and just hoping above hope that every unbeliever will come to faith. He already knows who's going to come to faith because he decreed it. Now, this context is not the world of unbelievers. The context is you, the church, the elect, the ones Paul referred to years before in the book of Acts with these words. And listen to what Paul said. When the Gentiles heard the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. The doctrine cannot be stated any clearer than that. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. This is as clear an assertion of the doctrine of sovereign grace, the doctrine of election, as there is in the Bible. And it's amazing, this verse. The phrase had been appointed is written again in the Greek perfect tense. And this is significant because it means the appointment to eternal life took place in the distant past. The appointment did not occur when the Gentiles believed the gospel. They were not appointed because they believed because they were appointed. The appointment to eternal life took place before the creation of the world. It took place as part of God's eternal decree. And I want to read to you the opening, or almost the opening verses of Ephesians chapter 1. Just listen to what Paul says to the Ephesians. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now listen to this. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. Now listen to this. In love, he predestined us to adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of his glory and of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Did you catch it? God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ. And that's the point that Peter's making. God is patient toward all his elect, not willing that any of the elect should perish, but that all of those whom he chose should come to repentance. You can think about that verse this way. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing any of you, the elect, to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The second advent will not take place until all God has in store for his chosen people has been accomplished. Far from being unfair, election is a testimony to the love of God. We were predestined in love. Every generation is corrupted. Every generation is deserving of immediate wrath. But God is patient to a point. His patience does have a limit, as was evidenced by the flood. But he's patient and he endures what he sees for the sake of the elect. This is why Christ has not returned yet to establish his kingdom or to judge the world. He's not slow, as some count slowness, with regard to his promise. And he will not allow any of his chosen to perish. And this is what the skeptics don't understand. But we're supposed to understand it. And we're supposed to hold this as part of our strong faith that God will do what he said he will do, This is the hope that rests solidly on the faith of the Word of God and in the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jeff's on for verse 10 next week.
Yeah, really.
So, any questions?
So, Rocky, would that also affirm and agree with that? We understand that judgment begins in the house of believers.
Well, that verse is talking about, I think, divine discipline.
Okay.
This is the eschatological judgment of the world. Yeah. So, the atonement is both limited and unlimited. It depends on what you're talking about.
I get confused sometimes because of a provincial viewpoint coming from the space-time continuum and trying to understand eternity from that viewpoint.
Yeah, our minds, we run out of bandwidth. Jeff, would you close us in prayer today?
Father, we are grateful for the truth of your word, for the ministry of your spirit, for the understanding that you give us, for the knowledge that what you want to accomplish will be done through your sovereign good word, incredibly merciful, full of grace and power. Help us to be those kind of people that live life that honors you. In Jesus' name, amen.